Dear congregation, we continue our study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. This morning we considered the first half of that chapter, and this evening we hope to consider the second half, beginning with verse 35. One of the puzzling concepts that we are taught in Scripture, congregation, certainly must be that of eternal life. We learn from our youngest days that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How can that be? I think again, as we quoted it also this morning, when Jesus was talking with, when he was at the grave of Lazarus, and he asked one of the sisters if Lazarus would live again. And it's interesting that Jesus is at the very grave of Lazarus. And he says to, again, I forget if it was Mary or Martha, but he says to one of the two sisters, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" What kind of promise can this be when we know that every believer dies, every unbeliever dies? There appears to be no difference. What does it mean to be given eternal life when we are weak, when we are frail, when we experience in our bodies death all the time? And in fact, congregation, as I said also this morning, that's probably one of the reasons why the Corinthians began to doubt the resurrection of the body. They began to doubt the resurrection of believers. Again, they didn't doubt the resurrection of Christ. They believed that. But they began to doubt, and many of them had flat out denied that believers would rise again on the last day. And this is one of those issues, again, that Paul is confronting in this church with this letter. But I think that if the Corinthians were here, they would say, "Why would you want to receive your body back again?" And I would just ask you this evening, congregation, think of just in the last year, some of the suffering that you've done. I can almost be assured that if you were to speak tonight, it would have something to do with your body. Pain in the body, suffering of whatever kind. Not all suffering is physical, but much of it is. And so the Corinthians would begin to doubt the resurrection of believers for that very fact. That the body was the problem. For them, and the Greeks, of course, again, had taught them this, that the answer to life's suffering was to be rid of the body, to be done with it, and to have a disembodied existence of just a soul. So again, I return to our question, what does it mean to have eternal life? How can a body be eternal? Well, that's the question that Paul is addressing here in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15. You might say that in the first half there, he has taught the Corinthians the fact of the resurrection. And again, his primary purpose there, to tie the resurrection of believers in with the resurrection of Christ. One harvest, right? But two Easters. But now in the second half of Corinthians 15, he's now going to deal with the how is this happening? How can we have eternal life? Well, to do that, he uses three pictures, three analogies, as it were, to try to teach the Corinthians how it's possible to have eternal life and yet to do so in a human physical body. Paul will have nothing to do with this attitude that was so popular in Greek philosophy of being thinking negatively of our physical bodies. Well, let's look then at that first picture. So the first picture that Paul goes to is in verse 36. And he uses an agricultural metaphor here. You see that in verse 36. "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened," or it does not come to life, "except it die." And this is what we know about seeds, right? When they go in the ground, They are in the ground. In a sense, they die. And only after that happens do they begin to grow. And Paul is using that now as an analogy with what happens to the physical body of people. And in verse 37, he carries this figure on. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Now what he means there, congregation, is, let me just use the example of a corn plant, right? A plant of corn might be 6 feet tall or so, right? Now you don't take that whole corn plant and put that in the ground. That's not what you do. You take one kernel of corn, and that goes in the ground, and then after it grows, it becomes that tall green corn plant. That's what he means there in verse 37. That which thou sowest not that body, in other words, that full-grown plant that shall be, but bare grain, or just a mere seed. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, whatever it is that you're planting. And then verse 38, what happens after you plant it? But God giveth it a body. Okay, if it's wheat, it's going to be, well, we know what a plant of wheat looks like, or corn, or barley, or whatever it may be. But God giveth it a body, that full-grown plant, as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. Every seed has its own distinctive plant, right? We can identify them when we see them. So this is the first picture that Paul uses to show the Corinthians how it's possible that our flesh can be eternal. Because Paul says, and here he's using an analogy, again, of the seed going in the ground, and that is then comparable to the body being buried. That body is buried. It dies, but then it brings forth, it comes up, and it's a plant, and God gives it a new body. God gives it a different body, right? Just as you didn't put the whole plant of corn into the ground and plant that, in the same respect, the body that comes up out of the ground is different, and in the same respect, after a person rises from the grave, he has a different body than he did that one went in the ground. That's the first picture that Paul is trying to paint here. The resurrection body will be markedly different than what was sown. Again, Paul uses that analogy of sowing or planting a seed as a comparable to a body being buried in the ground. So that's the first picture we have in verse 36 and 37 and 38. Now, in verse 39, he begins a second picture. Here he begins to make clear to us that there are different kinds of flesh. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. And then he gives all these different analogies, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial, celestial meaning heavenly, terrestrial meaning earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. And here it's important to note that the glory of the sun, of course, is much greater than the glory of the moon. And another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Not all stars are the same brightness. And then in verse 42, he makes his conclusion. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, what Paul is trying to say here is actually quite simple. He's simply saying that all flesh, all bodies, if you were, are not the same. And then again, he gives all those different kinds of bodies. So then it's also possible, congregation, that the bodies that we have now are still flesh, but there's different kinds of flesh. And the flesh, the body that we will have after the resurrection, when we receive our resurrection body, may very well be a different body, a different flesh, if you will, than what we have now. You see, the Greeks couldn't understand that. They looked at their bodies and they said, I don't want this. This is the cause of all my problems. I would rather this go away and I just be a soul, like an angel or a spirit. But Paul won't have that. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Paul wants nothing to do with that kind of philosophy. Paul believes in the resurrection body. And that's why he makes all these different comparisons between different kinds of flesh. So the body and our body and our flesh will not be eliminated, but it will be changed. Still flesh, but a different kind of flesh. And if God is capable of creating all these different kinds of flesh, all these different kinds of bodies, then Paul says certainly God can create a body, a flesh that is capable of being eternal. And that helps us, of course, understand the question that we began the sermon with. What does it mean to receive eternal life when we are in this body? So that is the picture then. And Paul actually carries that on in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. So really now he's making the conclusion that I was just trying to make. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Still a body. It was a dishonorable body when it went in the ground, but it comes up out of the ground in a glorious body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In congregation, whenever actually Paul uses the word spiritual, he almost always means indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's how Paul uses that term, spiritual. And that's what he means here in verse 44 as well. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. In other words, a body. And don't think now so much in terms of salvation by the Holy Spirit, but a body that is preserved and made eternal by the Holy Spirit. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In verse 44, there is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And that's then that second picture. There's all these different kinds of flesh. And God is just as capable of making a kind of flesh that is eternal as he is of making all these different kinds of terrestrial and celestial, the flesh of fish, the flesh of birds, the flesh of humans, and so on and so forth. Now I come to the third picture then. The third picture begins in verse 45. And here Paul reverts back to what is so common in Paul, right? We've seen him. He loves to talk about the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Paul, that's such an important thing for Paul is the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. So that's what he turns to now. Again, he's trying to prove, to teach the Corinthians the fact that we will have a body even in the eternal state. So in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now the word quickening there means life-giving or life-producing. He used it before when he was talking about seeds. And so, congregation, we have Adam. And Adam over here, he's the first man. God breathed into him. That's what we read in Genesis. God breathed into him a living soul, right? The life came from without, and it went within. So is Adam. And then over here is the last Adam. The second Adam. The last Adam, he calls him. The last Adam. But this Adam now is different. Because this Adam is a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. In other words, now the life goes out of Christ into others. So you see the difference, right? Adam had life come into him. Christ has life going out of him. He can give life. Well, now, my friends, when we think about the headship of Adam and of Christ, Adam had life breathed into him. That's the kind of body Adam had. And he became a living person or a living soul. And so is everybody who's under Adam. But now over here, says Paul, is Christ. Christ gives life. And we know how many times Christ talked about that life being an eternal life. And all those who are under Christ receive that life from him in their bodies. Not to the rejection of the body. So let's continue then in verse 45, or verse 46. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Adam was first, Christ was afterward. Verse 47, the first man, or Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. 48, or verse 48, as is the earthy, now here maybe we could say, as is the earthly man, such are they also that are earthly. And again, there's that idea of headship, right? That Adam is the head. The kind of life that he has, he gives to all his descendants. That's what we have there in verse 47. The first man is of the earth, or verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, or as is the heavenly man, and think of the Lord Jesus Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. So the headship of Christ and all those who are under him, all those who are in Christ, again, we talked about that this morning, being bound up with Christ and what Christ is, all of those who are in Christ are. And now he says that Christ, being a life-giving spirit or a quickening spirit, he gives that kind of life to all those who are in him. And oh, what a different kind of life that is from what Adam had. Adam's descendants, or all those who are in Adam, have an earthy life. It fails, it declines, it fades. It's riddled with pain and sickness and disease. But the life that Christ gives is from heaven. It is a heavenly life. It is an eternal life. And it never fades, and it never goes away. And then verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, or the earthly man, to put it in plain language, as we are like the earthly man, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Okay? When God raises us again at that last day, then all those who are in Christ will bear the image of the heavenly, or of the heavenly man, and they'll have that image put upon them. They'll be like Christ, their head. Well, that's the third picture, congregation. The first picture was the seed being sown in the ground. The second picture was all the different kinds of flesh. And the third picture, Adam as head of the human race, Christ as the head of all his elect people, and Christ being a quickening spirit. Everyone gets life from their head. If you're in Adam, you get your life from Adam. If you're in Christ, you get your life from Christ. Those are the three pictures. And then we have this triumphal conclusion in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth a corruptible body inherit incorruption, or an incorruptible kingdom. That is his conclusion, that the flesh that we have now from Adam, and again, we're not able to explain this in detail, right? But in some way, shape, or form, congregation, the flesh, the life that we have from Adam, the life that we have now, is not capable of functioning in God's eternal kingdom. That can't work. That's what Paul says there. Corruption. In verse 50. Neither doth corruption, a corruptible body, cannot inherit, cannot live in an incorruptible kingdom. What is to be done then? Well, God does it, congregation. God does a wonder. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. And what a happy mystery this is, congregation. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. At that resurrection, congregation, the dead will come out of their graves with this new body. Now, I can't tell you much about that body. We don't know. That's something that has not entirely been revealed to us. But again, we know that it'll be a new body that is not susceptible to corruption and to decline and to decay and disease that we're so familiar with in our current existence. That will happen at the last trump. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And then at the end of verse 52, and we, in other words, we who are still living, shall be changed. Instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption. It must become incorruptible. It must become eternal. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And this is that final triumph that we also talked about this morning. That final triumph when death is swallowed up in victory. And this morning, Paul taught us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then it will happen, congregation, in the twinkling of an eye, in that last trump. Who can imagine it? Who can think about it? Who can possibly describe what that will be, congregation, when in the twinkling of an eye, these bodies that we carry around now with us will be changed in a miraculous way, such that they will be able now to function and to exist in the eternal kingdom. God gave us bodies to function in this earthly kingdom, in this earthly existence. But then we shall have a body that'll function in the eternal kingdom of God. And it will not be perishable. It will not be corruptible. Well, then you see Paul's mighty cry of victory in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And really, congregation, this is actually something of a taunt. Paul actually mocks with death at how helpless it is. Think of a scorpion. It has a terrible sting in it. But what would you think, congregation, of a scorpion that had the sting removed? Well, you wouldn't be any more scared of that than you would any other kind of spider. And that's what Paul says here. Death, where is your sting? It's been removed. You don't have any power, death. And he almost mocks with the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? Maybe we're not used to that kind of language because we look at death as such a serious thing, and certainly it is. But my friends, when Paul is caught up in the power and in the victory of God, of the resurrection of Christ and of the resurrection of believers, he cries out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, O death, you've got nothing anymore. You've got no power. Your sting has been removed. You've got no weapon that you can raise against me anymore, death. You're helpless. The sting of death is sin, Paul says in verse 56. And the strength of sin is the law. And Christ on the cross satisfied the demands of the law, which means that sin has no claim on any believer anymore and has been put to rest. In verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, that is the text as we have it before us then today. Before we go to our applications, let's sing. Let's sing from Psalter 420. Psalter 420, and I would like to sing verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, let God be praised with reverence deep. He daily comes our lives to steep in bounties freely given. God cares for us. Our God is he. Who would not fear his majesty in earth as well as heaven? Our God upholds us in the strife. To us he grants eternal life and saves from desolation. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. So verses 5 and 6 of 420. congregation, the first point of application that we can't miss from this chapter. We are a dying people. We are a dying people. Paul has made that so clear in almost every verse of this section that we've been considering. All of us, congregation, hear it from the Lord tonight. Just as if you were sitting in a doctor's office and the doctor comes in with his diagnosis. The diagnosis is the same for everyone here, congregation. Set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live. It's a terminal diagnosis. The elderly amongst us know this, don't they? Because you feel in your body the decline, the weakness, and the decay of your earthly body. But maybe if you're young tonight, maybe you don't think about that so much. You don't think so much about your diagnosis as perishable and as declining. You feel young and strong. And that's a great gift from God. I hope it continues. But know with a certainty that that slow process of decline will begin. It may be rapidly with disease. It may be slower. You may live to be 100. But you will decline. Your house will slowly break down. Remember what it says in Ecclesiastes 12, right? Those that look out the windows are dim. The grinders are few. He rises up at the sound of a bird. And all these different descriptions of old age. That's our diagnosis tonight, congregation. We must own it. Can't deny that tonight. Everyone here has a diagnosis. Our body is a dying thing. We need a hope, congregation. We need something that can carry us past the grave. If you're listening to me tonight, you might be young, you might be old, but if you're an unbeliever, especially listen. If you know yourself to be a lost soul, then you need especially to listen, because this diagnosis is terminal. It will bring you finally to your end. I hope, congregation, that you can grasp this, that you can look this in the face tonight. And I know this is not a nice and pleasant thought. It causes us anxiety. But so many of us push this away. We try to think of other things. And in the world, if there's one thing that's taboo, we don't talk about death, do we? We stay out of nursing homes. People don't want to go to hospitals. Certainly don't want to go to funerals unless you absolutely have to. But my friends, tonight we look into the face of a dying person. That's what we do at a funeral, isn't it? We look at that corpse lying there in that coffin. And it brings us face to face with reality. And so in this first point, young and old, believe it. We are a dying people. We are perishable, we are corruptible, and we're coming to our end. Whether it's sooner or later, congregation, in 40, 50, 60 years, maybe 70, not one person listening to me will be in the land of the living. Think about that. Not one person. Not one. We will all be in eternity. So much then for my first point of application. We are a dying people. I come now to the second point, congregation. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are changed. And remember, that's what Paul said. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So this is the truth, congregation, that Paul is setting before us. That in our current bodies, we cannot enter, we cannot function, we cannot even exist in God's eternal kingdom. And a way to think about this, congregation, is that when Christ came and when he proclaimed the kingdom of God, which is here now, which the kingdom of God that came with the coming of Christ, what did he say, right? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there was a rebirth, a regeneration, spiritually, that needed to happen before you could come into the kingdom of God. Now, in the same way, congregation, we cannot come into God's eternal kingdom, the end time kingdom, unless we have this resurrection take place, not just spiritually, but even physically in our bodies. Our bodies need to be changed. Now, why is this necessary? Why can't our bodies function in God's eternal kingdom? I don't know, congregation. This passage does not make that clear. But what Paul does make clear is that flesh and blood, as it is now constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, our catechism speaks to this. This morning, I quoted that question and answer, why was he also buried? But the very next question, question 42, asks a very important question. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And isn't this the question, congregation, that we started off the sermon with? How can God promise us eternal life when we know that our bodies are constantly fading and decaying and declining and dying? Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer is this: our death is not a satisfaction for sins. Congregation, I've always wanted to adjust this answer a little bit. I hope that's not presumptuous of me, but I want the question to be worded this way. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And I want the answer to be, we do not need to die. That needs to be said in the first place, congregation. That believers don't need to die. And that's obvious because our death is not a satisfaction for sins. No believer dies because he was a sinner. That was taken care of on the cross of Christ. God could take his people directly out of this life and without passing through the unpleasantness of physical, biological death and going into the eternal kingdom. But what does the catechism say? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And why does it say that, congregation? Well, it says it because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies have to be changed, congregation. Boy, that really makes you look at death very differently, doesn't it? We don't die because we sinned. To say that would say that God, that the death of Christ was insufficient. No, congregation, the death of Christ was fully 100% sufficient. He satisfied the justice of God completely. The penalty of sin is completely removed. The only reason God has decided and willed that his children will pass through the unpleasantness of death is to get them out of flesh and blood, out of their mortal, corruptible, perishable bodies, and into their imperishable, incorruptible bodies, which are then able to function in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what our catechism is saying. I love that language, congregation, when it says that our death is a passage, an entrance. Some translations of the catechism have it that way, an entrance into eternal life. And we have to pass through that entrance, congregation, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that was my second point. We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are changed. And my third application, believers will receive that new body. Believers will receive that body that will enable them to live in God's eternal kingdom. God does not make us into angels. We do not leave our body behind. We keep our body, but that body is transformed. That body is renewed. What does that mean, congregation? What that means, congregation, for us is that every weakness that we feel, every pain, every step of that slow decline towards the grave that we feel, every disease, every diagnosis that we receive, what should that do to us, congregation? And I understand that it fills us with anxiety and with pain, but congregation, really what that should do is lead us to look with hope and expectation for the new body that Christ has promised us when we rise from the dead, when we pass through that entranceway into eternal life. We don't often think of that, do we, when we think about pain? But pain should do that, congregation. It should lead us to pray, to cry out to God, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." It should lead us to long and to expect with joy that body that will never be plagued with weakness, with disease. No cancer, no ALS, no babies born without a brain, no dementia, no Alzheimer's, no viruses of any kind, no miscarriages. I remember when my wife and I had a miscarriage between our first and second child, and I remember looking at that little child no bigger than the size of my hand, and thinking to myself, that child is going to receive a new body that will not suffer with whatever it was that caused that child to die in the mother's womb. Now that's a beautiful hope, congregation. Believers will receive a new body, but I can't leave this point until I speak to the lot and the condition of the unconverted, those who die having rejected the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't talk about them here, does he? And I said that this morning, that actually nowhere in Scripture do we read what kind of body the unbelievers will receive. But this we know, congregation, that unbelievers will be turned into everlasting destruction. So in some way, shape, or form, congregation, God must give them too a body that is fitted for everlasting destruction. What kind of thought is that, congregation? I ask you to think about that tonight. We talked about being a dying people. We talked about coming to our end, and that is true for every one of us. But the believers in our midst today, those who have closed with Christ on the promises of the gospel covenant, have such a joyful hope set before them. But dear friend, if you're not in union with Jesus Christ, your future is beyond grim. It is horrifying. It is desperately dangerous and horrifying that in some way, shape, or form, you're going to have a body a body that is fitted for eternal destruction. Just as believers receive a body that is uniquely designed for life in the new heavens and the new earth, so unbelievers will have a body that is fitted for eternal destruction. I can't bear to think of it. I can't bear to think of it for you or for me. I long and I earnestly desire, dear friend, that you would take the claims of the gospel seriously tonight, that you would still hear the call of salvation that comes to you, to take hold of the hope that is set before you. Perhaps your brothers, your sisters, your mother, your father, perhaps your children have taken hold of that hope tonight and are living in the joy of it and in the power of it. But you're still outside. You don't need to be outside. The gospel comes to you. Look unto me and be ye saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear the call of the gospel, and you too can partake of this joyful hope which is set before every believer. Well, congregation, I come then to my last point. Easter is a day of triumph in the face of death. Much of this we've already considered. Who doesn't tremble in the face of death? Remember what was written in Hebrews chapter 2, that there are people who all their lifetime were subject to a fear of death. They were held in bondage by this fear of death. And that, of course, is understandable. We understand that. But on Easter, we can look death in the face because we can look that empty tomb in the face. The empty tomb preaches to us, congregation, that the death of all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ is a mere passageway into eternal life. And congregation, I would like to close the sermon John Bunyan represents this so powerfully in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. So I brought this quote with me. "You know that when Christiana's journey, not the first part in Christian's journey, but when Christiana and her children make their way to the celestial city, and when they arrive at the Jordan River, which each one of them must cross, then you'll know that a herald would come from the celestial city and would come down and would call one of them to cross the Jordan and to enter the city." And I would like to read to you, congregation, the crossing of that river by one Mr. Standfast. Mr. Standfast. So try to listen. "When Mr. Standfast had thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river. Wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither." So the river Jordan, of course, is a picture of death, right? And Mr. Standfast is given by God this privilege, this opportunity to stand in the middle of the river and to speak to the living who are yet left behind. And here's what he says. "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. Now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood when Israel went over this Jordan. The waters, indeed, are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that awaits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended, and I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, and that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been to me as a perfume box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His word I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He has held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way." Now while he was thus in discourse, so Mr. Standfast is finished speaking now. "Now while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him. And after he had said, 'Take me, for I come unto thee,' he ceased to be seen of them. But glorious it was to see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players on stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another in at the beautiful gate of the city." Well, congregation, there's the end of Mr. Standfast. And he spoke to us from the middle of death itself. He said the waters were bitter, the waters were cold, but the thought of what he was going to filled him with as a warm coal at his heart. Are you able to think about death that way? Am I able to think about death that way? You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And maybe, congregation, if we have faith enough to look into that empty tomb, We can even say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? Then we can look death in the face without fear. Congregation, I pray that God grants that to you and to me all the days of our life, and especially when we come to the end of our life and we pass out of this life and into the next. Amen. O Almighty God and merciful Father, we confess that death holds so many terrors for us, fills us with so much anxiety. But what a wonder, O Lord, to read in thy word that even this body shall be changed. This dying, decaying, declining body. This body which causes us pain and sorrow and suffering in this world, that in the twinkling of an eye, it shall be changed. Because our bodies, our flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so thou wilt change it, O Lord, so that we can enter into thy blessed kingdom, and we can live there in happiness and joy, on into a never-ending eternity. Lord, fill us with these thoughts, even as we have also received this evening a diagnosis, that we are to set our houses in order, for we shall surely die and not live. Lord, help us then to think about our death in these terms. And where there are such in our midst, O Lord, who are hearing this message and who know in their heart that they are unconverted, that they have set aside the gospel of Christ, that they have not embraced it by faith, Lord, may this be the evening that they would enter into this glorious hope by faith in a crucified Savior. Lord, wilt thou grant it? We long to see it, Lord. We long to see it in our children, especially those of our children, Lord, who have left us, who have found, O Lord, that these truths were not worth staying, not worth abiding in. Lord, wilt thou chase them? Wilt thou pursue them? And wilt thou bring them back? Bring them back, O Lord, to this glorious hope, that we may join them in looking death in the face and crying out in triumph, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Lord, wilt thou remember us then in thy tender mercy? And wilt thou go with us into this coming week? Gather us together, Lord, on Wednesday evening, and also again in the coming Lord's Day. May thy glory, O Lord, be displayed before us. And may we come to thee, O Lord, and share and partake in that glory. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These things we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's close our service then by singing from Psalter 32. Psalter 32. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Psalter number 32 and all the verses. Thank you. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.